Reading from Isaiah chapter 36, starting at verse 1 on page 720 of the Church Bible. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. Now then, can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it."
Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to you, your master, and you, that my master sent me to say these things, and not the people sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern, until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods in these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said.
Thank you very much, Lisa and Steve, for reading that. Please keep it open in front of you if you can, as we look at it together on page 720. And have a look down at chapter 36 and the end of verse 4. There's the big issue, the big question. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? And then a little bit further down, verse 5. On whom are you depending? Well, let's pray as we think about these words in the Bible. Father, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you help us, that you prepare us for all the things that we face in our lives and in our world. And we pray that your words would speak to our hearts by your Spirit and would encourage us and challenge us and help us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there's the title. What do you depend on in a crisis? That is actually the big question of today's Bible reading. In fact, this whole series of talks in Isaiah have been all about this question. It is really the big question of our lives. That is what it means to become a Christian. Christian is someone who puts their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ. That is what it means to carry on in the Christian life and grow as a Christian, to grow in our faith. And very often we learn that faith at some of the worst and most overwhelming and challenging situations that we face in life. When I was younger, I used to think it was rare for someone to go through something like that. I'd hear someone's story and think, well, that is awful. How do they cope? I can't even imagine that. But thank goodness it doesn't happen very often. And as I've got older and as I've got to know more people and hear more stories, I've realized that actually it does happen, and it does happen often. As I was preparing for this talk and praying about it, I looked through our church address list. Of course, I don't know everybody's situation or everybody's lives, but even the little that I do know is full of crises. I see people there who've lost a career or a spouse or a child or a home, who faced a terminal illness, an endless illness, who've been dealing in their families with self-harm, abuse, mental health breakdowns, suicidal thoughts, people who are refugees from wars and political oppression. All of us together have been through crises, haven't we? Through the pandemic, through still a climate crisis today, lots of other things that you've experienced and been through. But as I looked at that list, I also realized how encouraging many of those people have been. So many stories of faith in tough situations. People who've been an inspiring example to others, to other believers. People who've been a great witness to those who are not yet believers. Well, Isaiah has been preparing his people for their biggest crisis, the biggest in his lifetime. He's been preaching about it. We've been looking at it last Sunday. Reached a climax. He said, look, there are eternal issues here. Because when we put our trust in God, we're trusting in a God who saves us not only in this life, but forever, who rescues us from the final crisis, the final judgment, for everlasting joy and salvation. And having finished that preaching, Isaiah now tells us the story of what happened next. It turns out that his preaching had worked, and that when the big disaster came, the king and the people put their trust in God. Well, chapter 36 is telling us in these situations we need to expect to face doubts. We look at the doubts in the chapter that was read to us. And then chapter 37 shows us in this situation we need to trust God. And that proves to be worthwhile and right. So let's look at those two chapters in turn. First of all, then, expect to face doubts. Chapter 36, times of severe crisis will raise temptations and doubts and questions in our minds. So let me pick it up from the start of chapter 36 again, verse 1. In the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Sennacherib is king of the country of Syria. At the top of the map there on the screen, he's the most powerful person in the world at the time. He leads the biggest army. He's the greatest superpower is Assyria. He's the sort of President Putin of his day. And in 701 BC, the Assyrians come down and they attack lots of places, but that includes the little nation of Judah, God's people. And just south of Jerusalem, that's where King Hezekiah is, the king of God's people. There's another town called Lachish, and they attack that and they burn it. And the only city that still has a wall left, that is still defended, that's still left standing, is the capital city, Jerusalem, where King Hezekiah lives. The rest of Judah has been wiped out. And the king of Assyria and his army, they're actually in Lachish at this point. And then verse 2, chapter 36, verse 2, then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. So here's King, you can read this story. The Assyrians are very proud of it. Great victory, Lachish. When they get back home, they get their artists to carve the whole story into their walls, and centuries later those walls were dug up and moved to the British Museum in London. You can go and have a look and you can see their version of this story of what happens in the Bible, and it's all about the great victory at Lachish. And here is King Hezekiah on his throne there on the right of the screen, and all the people of Lachish are kind of slaves now. They're bowing down to the king of Assyria. And at this point, Sennacherib, the guy on the throne there, he sends his field commander. Now, this is the third highest rank in the Assyrian army. This is a really senior army general. Sends him to Jerusalem with a message to this final, last city that they're about to destroy. The huge army is surrounding the city, and the terrified Israelites are kind of standing on the walls, wondering how long they've got before they're going to be attacked. And the field commander has control of the water supply, and that seems like a good place to meet them. Come out here, see, we've got control of your water. And out they come. The king sends his kind of top diplomats, his top officials. They come and they meet with the field commander. And the field commander is saying, look, don't fight us. Just give in to us. Let's get this over with quickly. You don't stand a chance against us. After all, who are you trusting in? Where's your confidence? Who are you depending on? What are you basing? Don't tell me you believe in that God of yours. Don't tell me you think your God is going to save you. That's a load of rubbish. I mean, you realize you must have annoyed him for this to happen. You must have upset him. You must have done something wrong. That's why all this is happening against you. Verse 7, chapter 36, verse 7. But if you say to me, this is the field commander, if you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? Now, that was actually the right thing to do. King Hezekiah was a godly king. He had been right to remove these high places of worship. That's how other religions worship their God. They were supposed to come and worship God in Jerusalem. He was doing the right thing. But you see, the Assyrians are trying to say to him, you know, are you sure you're getting things right? Do you think maybe you might have upset God and not realized it? This is what happens, isn't it, when we are in a crisis and we start to second guess ourselves and doubt ourselves. Am I really right with God? Maybe God's against me. Maybe that thing I did, maybe that was not the right thing to do. Maybe this is God punishing me for something I've done wrong. And then the Assyrian king taunts them and says, hey, I'll tell you what, let me do a deal with you. You're a bit short of horses for your battle. I can see you haven't got very many. Why don't you have some of ours? We can probably spare 2,000. Won't make any difference. We've got loads of them. Oh, no, hang on a minute. That's no good, is it? I'll give you the horses, but you've not got anyone to ride them. You haven't got enough soldiers even for that. Even if I helped you, you couldn't fight us, could you? Verse 8, chapter 36, verse 8. Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you're depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. You know, your God is actually on our side. He's punishing you. There's no point trusting in him. And Hezekiah's team at this point are feeling a bit nervous. They're looking behind them at the ordinary soldiers on the wall who are overhearing this whole conversation. And what are they thinking about it? And so they say to the field commander, oh, excuse me, sir, why don't we just speak in your language? You know, we can speak your language. Don't you speak our language? We don't want everybody else to overhear this, do we? Let's make this a quiet, private conversation just between the two of us. And the field commander raises his voice at this point in their language and says, oh yeah, no, let's make sure those guys on the wall can hear this too. Why shouldn't they hear about this? Because you're not the only people who are going to be starving to death when we cut off your water supply here. You're not going to be the only people. They're going to be eating their own poo and drinking their own wee as well. He probably said it in slightly more graphic language than that, but this is church, so I'll leave that to your imagination. And here's what he says to them, verse 13. Then the commander stood and came out in Hebrew. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord. When he says the Lord will surely deliver us, this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't believe that. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Come out, make a peace deal. Put your hands in the air and come out from your city. Wave a little white flag. It won't be so bad. At least you'll get to eat and drink for a while. I mean, we will then remove you from your homes and kidnap you and take you into slavery, but it won't be that bad. It won't be that different where we come from. It's not that bad. It's not that different from here. Better that than suffering and dying here. And then verse 20, who of all the gods, he says, look, you're not the only religious people we've fought. Other people had gods. What happened to them? Verse 20, who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Now, you realize this doesn't actually make any sense, does it? One minute he's saying, God is on our side and sent us against you. The next minute he's saying, your God is too feeble and weak and can't rescue you from us. Well, those two things can't both be true. He's contradicting himself here. But that is what happens, isn't it, in moments of crisis. In the heat of the moment, when we begin to panic. The doubts and the questions and the thoughts come at us one after another, and they don't really make sense, and they don't really add up, but we're tempted to believe them. We're tempted to doubt and question. And God has prepared us for those moments. He's included in his word the sort of strategies that Satan has been using since the Garden of Eden to get us to doubt and question and to keep us from trusting him. And he includes those in the Bible so we know what to expect. And so we're prepared for those moments. Can I really trust God? We ask ourselves, maybe I've done something wrong. Maybe these bad things are happening because I'm not right with God. Or maybe they're a sign that my God is not actually that powerful, that he's not actually in control, that he's not actually capable of helping me, that he's not really going to be there for me when I need him most. And we focus on the problem, on the disaster, on the danger, and we just imagine how much worse it could get and how bad it could be. And we just think, well, I won't ever be able to cope with that. And we wonder, well, maybe I'm just better off kind of giving into it. Maybe trying to trust in God is only going to make things worse. I might be better off not doing that. Expect then to face doubts. That's Isaiah 36. But then Isaiah 37 tells us, choose to trust God. It turns out to be by far the best thing to do. To put our faith in God. He doesn't let us down. And what does that look like, trusting in God? Well, it involves three different ways you can see it. And the first is it involves trusting his word, trusting his promises to us in the Bible. So chapter 37 begins like this, 37 verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. The king of Judah does the best thing he could. This is his finest moment. He chooses in the crisis to put his trust in God. Now, this king is not perfect. He didn't get it right first time. Actually, before this moment, he has kept on trusting in other things and turning elsewhere to God for help. But you know, he did what a lot of us do. He panicked and he tried everything else first. But when it really came to it, when all else failed, and when it counted the most, he tore his clothes. In those days, that was a way of showing grief and repentance. He went to meet God at the temple. He took the same top team of diplomats and officials that went to speak to the enemy. He sent them to speak to Isaiah, the prophet, the preacher. He's saying, look, we need to hear from God. I need to hear from God in this situation. I need to hear his word. And back comes a message from Isaiah, and God is speaking to him, giving him his word. Over the page, page 722, at the top left, verse 5, chapter 37, verse 5. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tahakar, the king of Cush, was marching out to fight against him. So the word of God comes, and it is good news. The king of Assyria is going to hear a certain report, some news, a rumor. Isaiah doesn't know exactly what that will be, but he knows that it will be something that puts Sennacherib off from the invasion of Judah. It will distract him and buy them time. And eventually God is going to get Sennacherib back to his home country, and there he will die. That's the promise of God. And it turns out exactly as God said. The first part of that is already happening. The field commander goes back to Lachish, and he finds that King Sennacherib has already left. He's not even there anymore, because he's heard a certain report. He's heard a rumor. He's heard, if we can look at it on the map, he's heard that a place called Cush, that someone there is coming to attack him. You see, if it's true that this rumor, that there's an army coming from Cush, then he would be kind of trapped in Lachish in between Cush and Jerusalem with enemies on both sides. And maybe the king thought, well, I don't want to be there for that. So he's pulled back a bit. He's not gone home yet, but he's pulled back a little way away from the battle with Jerusalem. And already that is happening. Already God's word is starting to come about. You see, God in his kindness speaks to us through his word. And he speaks into our lives, into our situations, into our pain and our crisis. And the difficulty is that when we're in that, it's so hard to turn to him and trust him, and so hard to listen to him and hear him. Everything in us is saying, look, we can't think about that now. We've just got to cope. We've got to go into survival mode. And if God is going to speak to us about the difficulties we're facing, well, very often we don't want to think about them. We want to sort of shut them out. We don't want to be triggered. We want to try and escape those things in our thoughts. Or if we are thinking about them, then we're busy taking action. In a crisis, we very often struggle to keep listening to the Bible, to keep reading the Bible, to keep coming to church. And if we are here, it's harder to listen and harder to take it in and harder to believe that God is speaking to us. And yet, God's word is what we need in those moments. Years ago, I got a phone call from my sister. My dad had had a sudden heart attack. He was about to die in hospital within hours or days. I can't say that I stopped and paused and prayed or thought about it in a Christian way or in a Bible way. Like most of us, I sort of went into panic mode. I rushed to the car. I jumped in. I had to drive to another city, to the hospital where my family was, and it was a foot on the accelerator. I think Catherine was worried about how safe it would be for me to drive, but she had to stay and look after the children. They were younger, still at school. And it was quite a while. I'd been driving for a little while before I realized that when I turned the car on, the music had come on, And the music that had come on just was whatever we happened to be listening to the last time we'd been driving the car. I think it must have been Catherine rather than me listening to it. And it was one of our kind of old kids' music. And it was a series of very simple Bible verses for children, put to music in a very repetitive way to help children memorize them. And it was exactly what I needed. It spoke to me in that journey, and by the time I arrived, I was in a totally different place. I mean, thankfully, I arrived at all. I got there safely, calmed down as I drove, and ready to face what was going to be coming over those next few days. God, in his kindness and in his mercy, speaks to us, and trusting him is about the power of his word, not just to make us feel better, but to actually change things for the better. That's what his word does here. Choose to trust God. Choose to trust his word. And then secondly, choose to trust prayer. We show faith in God when we turn to him for help, when we ask in prayer. So chapter 37, verse 14. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. You see, the king of Assyria, he's had to withdraw a little. So now instead of sending a field commander, he sends a letter. It's a kind of nasty bit of hate mail. It's like being trolled on social media. It's full of horrible threats. It's about, where are all the other kings, Hezekiah? You know, they all had their own gods that they worshipped and they all prayed. What happened to them? Well, the history books tell us that many of them were skinned alive. And Hezekiah must have been nervous to read this letter. But what does he do? Verse 14, then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. He kind of like a scroll, he sort of unrolled it in the temple in front of God. Verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And it's a good prayer. Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. Yes, the other kings trusted in their gods and their religions, but they were made up. They weren't real. There is only one real God, and that is you, God. You made heaven and earth. Verse 17, give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. It's like the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? He's saying, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then these wonderful words, just notice in verse 21, then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, because you have prayed to me. Those great words, aren't they? Because you have prayed to me. Because of that, God is going to indeed rescue and save. Verse 22 to verse 29, here's Isaiah sort of addressing his message to the arrogant king, King Sennacherib, telling him that he's made a big mistake taking God on. God is in control, and this will be the end of the king of Assyria. And it's all, verse 21, because you have prayed to me. Jesus said, ask and you will receive. James said, you do not have because you do not ask. Prayer is powerful. What do you depend on in a crisis? Expect to face doubts. Choose to trust God. Trust God by trusting his word. Trust God by trusting in prayer. And then finally, trust his signs. In other words, God has given us reasons to trust him. He's shown in the past what he can do. Above all, he's shown us when he raised Jesus from the dead. So chapter 37, verse 30, Isaiah says, this will be the sign for you, Hezekiah. And then he tells Hezekiah that Jerusalem is going to be rescued from Assyria. Verse 31, once more, a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. Out of Jerusalem will come a remnant. In other words, there will be survivors. They'll come out from the city of Jerusalem and Judah will flourish and regrow and be renewed. And what about the king of Assyria? Verse 33, therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. That's shocking, isn't it? Not going to be a great battle that God is going to win. The king is not even going to be able to get in the first place. There's not even going to be a single arrow shot from the armies of Assyria towards the walls of Jerusalem. How is that even possible? And yet that is exactly what happens. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. A huge number of enemy soldiers just out of nowhere die in the night. Now, we know from the history books, occasionally this sort of thing did happen. The Assyrian army did sometimes in other places suffer from plagues, infestations of rodents, had to retreat. Huge numbers of them died while they were out camping together in battle. We don't know how God did it on this occasion, but what matters is that he did it at just the right moment to send that message to Jerusalem and Hezekiah. And just as Isaiah had promised, the king has to give up. He has to go back home. He doesn't have enough of an army to fight. But even when he's back home, he's not safe there. And a few years later, he meets the same sort of end that many kings in those days reached. Verse 38, one day, while Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. And that was the end of him. It's all about actually a bit of a sudden ending, this, isn't it? Bit of an anticlimax. It's like a story with a massive build-up, and then in a few sentences, it's over. I think if it was a movie, you'd want your money back. You know, normally in a movie, the tension builds and the excitement builds, and then you get like a long fight scene, and there's armies with swords kind of roaring and kind of attacking each other, and there's special effects, and there's lots of little scenes with people doing heroic things. None of that. Just a few sentences, no battle. God simply ends it. And that is really the point. There is no long battle when you're up against God. It's very quick. He's not a powerful God. He's all powerful. And the overwhelming crises, the towering tyrants, the situations that we just feel are just way too much for him, he can just deal with them in a moment. They're nothing to him, with no effort at all. He's a huge God. And the worst things we threat are nothing. The worst things we face are nothing compared to him. And God says this is a sign for his people. It's not that God always does this in every situation, even in the Bible. It's not that every time a serious problem comes up that God just magics it away from his people the moment they pray. We are called to live in a broken, fallen world. We will all suffer. We will all die. But God has given us signs of what he can do and what he will do in the end. The greatest sign of all, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The greatest enemy we face is death. 1 Corinthians 15 puts it like this. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So will you and I put our trust in that God, in that Jesus, even when we're overwhelmed, even when the worst of the worst comes against us? Sometimes those things have to happen. We don't want them to happen. We can pray and ask that God would take them away. Perhaps he will. But we need to live in this world. We need to learn faith. We need to be with God for all eternity. We need to be rescued from the final crisis. And to do that, we need to learn faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's the only way. But the God who raised Jesus from the dead is far greater than the things we face. In those moments, let's not listen to the doubts, the temptations, the thoughts that rush into our minds, the panic, the fear. Let's listen to God's powerful word, his words that change things. Let's pray, let's turn to him and ask for his help. And let's trust in all that God has done to prove his power and his goodness.